Please turn with me to Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, on page 946 in the Blue Bibles. Romans 11, 1 to 6. Here in this middle part of Romans, in chapters 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul explores belief and unbelief, and as we've seen, something that especially affects him is the ongoing unbelief of his own fellow countrymen, the Jews, who have largely rejected Christ at this point, bringing up the question of whether God has rejected the Jewish nations. Is God done with the Jews? Romans 11, starting at verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for its truth and its reliability. We pray that you would use the scriptures this morning to teach us to trust your promises and to rest in your grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a time years ago, and I've referred to this before, but I was working in Scotland for the summer, and my employer sends me on a day trip to Hamburg, Germany, to drop something off to some clients. And I'm in the airport, and I go to buy something from a merchant there in the airport, and I hand over my money, and she says with real emphasis and offense, "This is not our money." I don't know exactly what got her so perturbed by that. What I had done is, to me as an American, all that European money looks the same. It's kind of colorful and odd. And I had handed a Bank of Scotland note instead of a Deutschmark note, which is what Germans used at the time. Anyway, there's this merchant, and of course she's ready to trade with anybody, including me, but the currency has to be right. Now, in our passage this morning, we're talking about God's dealings with Israel and reflecting on how long ago God chooses the Jewish nation as a national unit, and he promises to be their God. And all these promises he gives to them are based on the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is going to come. And God still has a regard for the Jews, as we saw back in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The gospel promises come to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. So God still deals with his historic people, the Jews, but also God welcomes all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, on the basis of faith, faith alone, but as we see here, grace alone. The currency, as it were, that God accepts is when we come to him and receive salvation, not based on our works, but simply by trusting in his grace in Jesus. So this morning we walk through our passage and we first of all dwell on God's promises, how God has not rejected Israel. And we draw out some of the implications of that, God's promises. And then secondly, God's terms, which is grace alone. God's promises. First of all, God's promises that he has not rejected Israel. So Paul continues here to deal with how the Jewish people have largely rejected Christ. As John says, Jesus came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. And to consider how the majority of Jewish people have rejected the Savior sent to them is heartbreaking. It makes me think of how when I drive through the country and sometimes I'll pass a house that's been abandoned, the roof is caving in, the porch is sagging, and to me it seems melancholy. I don't know how it strikes you, but I think about who used to live there and they used to sit on the porch and it used to be happy and now it's sad. At least that's what the house seems to say. And we could look at the state of Israel and with the Jewish people, the fact that most of them have not received the Savior, it goes beyond melancholy. As you think about these characters in the Old Testament who you have grown to know and love as you read the Scriptures, Abraham and Moses and David and Isaiah, all these great figures, these fathers and mothers of the faith are Jewish. And we ask, was that a dead end? Making the Old Testament and the Jewish race a sort of abandoned house, spiritually speaking, a sort of monument to what might have been but isn't. And if we call Israel desolate, and by the way here, I don't mean to pass over or diminish the many cultural contributions made by Jewish people. The cultural contribution of the Jewish race is huge. But here we're talking about the spiritual condition. And as we think about how the Jewish race, by and large, have not received Jesus Christ, it also raises questions about God's promises. How should we understand God's promises? Psalm 94, verse 14, for instance, says, "The Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage." And the Jewish people counted on that. And so we today, we also depend on God's promises in the New Testament church. We remember that when Peter confessed Christ, Christ says that basically upon this confessing church and upon his son, Jesus says he will found the church on a rock and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's a promise to the church. Will God keep his promises? So this brings up the issue of God's promises and how do we understand those promises? And so verse 1 gets into this question in this way. Paul says, "I ask then, has God rejected his people?" And the answer is so very clear, by no means. By no means. And praise God for that. But Paul then goes on to prove that God has not rejected Jews. And he gives three proofs. And the first is the simple fact of Jewish conversion to Christ. The simple fact of Jewish conversion to Christ. And Paul names himself as an indisputable Jew. And he lists his credentials here, or his heritage, in verse 1. "For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." Can anyone doubt that Paul is a Jew? Clearly not. And God has chosen him. It is clear then that God has not abandoned his people. There has been, and there remains to this day, a real connection between Jesus Christ and a number of Jews who trust in the name of Christ. As we look at the Jewish nation and when we think about, we note, of course, the obvious fact that our Savior himself is Jewish. This Savior, born of the seed of Abraham and of David, God overall, is according to the flesh a Jewish man. The apostles are Jewish. And so many Jews have embraced the promises that God has given to their fathers through Jesus Christ. They then become, as Romans chapter 4 says, in the fullest sense, children of Abraham. It is not all, it is not even most, but it's not none. I remember that in college, I met weekly to pray with a fellow student who was a dynamic, godly, Jewish Christian brother. And he was such an encouragement to me. And he built into my life and was an example to me. I praise God for him. And I think those of you who are older, as you search your memory, you will think of people like that God has put into your life. So there is the actual fact of Jewish conversion to Jesus Christ. The next reason why God has not abandoned his people that Paul brings up is that God will stick to his plan. The first part of verse 2 says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And we talked about this word foreknew back in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 29. And in a similar way to the use there, the most natural meaning here of the word foreknew means that long ago, God chose to set his affection on the Jewish nation. So God makes his covenant with the nation of Israel, and with a smaller group within the larger group, he chooses then to have saving faith. And we talked about this back in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, that not all who are of Israel are actually Israel. So there's a nation of Israel God has chosen to make his covenant with, and then a smaller group inside of that, whom God has chosen to actually have faith in his saving promises. But that is God's plan, and he is going to fundamentally stick with it. So on the one hand, as we think about the specialness of the Jewish nation, we want to say two things by way of clarification. First of all, when you start at the beginning and look back in Genesis, you see that God has made humanity special because all people are created in the image of God. Therefore, all people of whatever race or nation are to be valued and to be respected. And the call of the gospel in that sense comes to all without distinction. In that sense, nobody's more special. And we saw this in chapter 10, verse 12. That the call goes now to all nations without distinction. We can think back in the book of Acts how when the Apostle Peter saw that vision of the sheet coming down from heaven, do you remember that? And inside was all sorts of creepy crawlies. Some of you will remember that. And the point of that vision that God showed him was, as Peter said, God has shown me I must not consider any man common, or unclean. And so that's what Peter the Jew said. He's not to despise the Gentiles. And so likewise, Gentiles are not to despise the Jews, but we are to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to all people in that sense without distinction. By the way, this seems like an important or fitting time to bring this up. Back in the earlier part of this year, some of you will remember a shooting at a synagogue in the San Diego area. And in that tragic event, not only was there the heaviness of the suffering of the people in the synagogue, but the additional troubling and indeed sickening realization that the one who pulled the trigger was a member of a congregation of our own denomination. And so that was a real... Ah, boy, that was just hard at so many levels. So stunning and so painful. The congregation of which he was a member, as I see, is they seem to have, the Lord has upheld them but with his grace through the situation. And I really honor and respect them. They have done well in the midst of a crucible. As we reflect on this, especially in light of today's text, I just want to make sure we say this often enough, that humanity is made in God's image, and every nation and every race is to be respected and invited to Jesus Christ. I mean, it may almost seem so obvious that we don't need to say it, but we should say it. We should affirm this, that all kinds of racism, most broadly, and anti-Semitism in particular, is an offense to the Creator who has made people in his image. And they're to be respected for that. It's obnoxious to the gospel, because the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ that goes to all the nations. And we're to desire to be joined in those bonds of brotherhood in Jesus Christ. So this needs to be stated and affirmed. So that's one thing that we want to make sure we're very clear on, and we affirm the dignity and worth of all people made in God's image. So that's a heavy thing. Turning our attention now back to the passage. As we affirm that all people are made in God's image, we also see that in historical terms, that God has revealed salvation to the nations in a certain order. God has revealed salvation to the nations in a certain order. And that's just a fact. It's like when you walk into McDonald's and there's a line. The second guy in line is not inferior, but he's not first either. The first is first and the second is second. And as we look at what God has done in history, in general terms, the messages of God's saving work especially came aimed at the Jewish people. So they are, in that sense, historically, first in line. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 6. Moses there reflects on how God has chosen Israel, and he makes it very clear that God has not done this for their righteousness. It's by his grace alone. Nevertheless, historically, Israel has received the promises first. And that just reminds us then that the promises of the gospel come aimed at the Jews in a special way, in the sense that this is their historic heritage, rightly understood. So today, we might think it unusual if a Jewish person comes to Grace Church and attends services here. That might seem different to us. But really, if we want to talk about what's exotic or strange at Grace Church in the big term historical picture, what's really strange here is that so many Gentiles are gathered together to call on the God of Israel, that we have come into the Christianity is, in a sense, fulfilled Judaism. And so we have embraced Israel's Messiah, and we worship Israel's God as the one true God. I do not worship the Nordic pantheon of my ancestors. I worship the God of Israel. And historically speaking, that is the unusual thing. And Paul is going to develop this in the rest of the chapter in his metaphor of the olive tree. But I emphasize this in order to say that for a Jewish person to attend Grace Church or to join Grace Church, we should really see that as a kind of homecoming. This person is coming into the promises that God gave to their ancestors long ago. And also, I think it needs to be said that we don't expect Jewish people to give up their cultural identity when they join the church any more than you need to give up being whatever you are, Italian-American or Chinese or whatever. Jews coming into the church are still Jewish. They don't surrender their identity culturally, but they join us in bending the knee to Jesus Christ and confessing that he is Lord. So God continues his plan for the Jewish people in the sense that his gospel promises in Jesus are especially aimed at the Jews in terms of that's their heritage. And then Paul's third argument is this, that his third argument that God has not, in fact, utterly rejected the Jews. The third argument is that as God's plan unfolds in history, we're not to judge it by our limited perceptions. As God's plan unfolds in history, we are not to judge God's plan by our limited perceptions. So if you read the book of Acts, you see that Paul goes on his missionary journeys and he'll go in and preach in a synagogue. And some of the Jews will trust in Christ and the rest become hardened. And that division and that hardening goes on. In fact, in the next verse in this chapter, in verse 7, Paul describes the current state of the Jews as a kind of hardened state. And at this point, Paul or others might be tempted to look at the Jews as a sort of spiritual desert and say, well, that's just unfruitful. God has rejected them. But that's, as Paul points out, that's exactly what Elijah the prophet thought. Elijah, at one point in his ministry, thought, I'm the only true believer left in the northern kingdom. And so we can read that story in 1 Kings 19. Paul refers to it here, where Elijah goes to God to complain about Israel, and his depressed mind assumes, I understand what's going on with Israel, and it's terrible. But do we really understand what's going on? How much do we really understand? You know, our understanding in this world reminds me of when you walk through the woods with a flashlight, and the beam of the flashlight can only point in one direction at a time, and what you see there is kind of a jumble of shadows. It's hard to see what's going on anyway. And then the rest of it is completely dark. And that's like understanding in a lot of ways. What you're looking at, you can partly understand. It's jumbled. In a lot of ways, our perception is incomplete. And then there's just so much we simply don't know about. And this applies to God's work among the Jews. So God tells Elijah, basically, you don't know what you're looking at. Or in verse 4, God says to him, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Baal was the local deity there that the Israelites were tempted to worship instead of the Lord. Why did Elijah assume, I understand what I'm looking at, and it's horrible? Why did he assume it? He assumed it because that's what depressed people usually assume. I understand what I'm looking at, and it's terrible. And that's the way we start thinking when we get depressed. But God here is saying to Elijah and to us, don't underestimate how I'm at work. God is doing things in ways and in places that you have no idea. I'm reminded of the time, and this is the realm of the Gentiles, not the Jews, but I remember, again, in my travels, I went to a small village and I saw a flyer for a Bible study at a local church or a prayer meeting. Now, this church was of a denomination that was very mixed. There's no way of telling what you get when you go there. So I took a chance and I went. And not only did I find dear believers, but I found a little group that was that seemed very kind of hard pressed in their own village. They were, I think, in some ways suffering a sort of persecution for the sake of Jesus. I had no idea. When I went to visit them, I think I managed to encourage them by being a kind of random Christian who showed up. And they certainly encouraged me by their faithful testimony. I had no idea of what God was doing in that village when I made my travel plans. God is doing amazing and notable things all over the place. We, in our context here in America, may look at the church and we may be concerned about or perceive in the church a certain worldliness or shallowness or weakness in God's people. We may perceive that. We may be concerned about it. But here, based on God's word, God is telling us that we have no right to kind of let the emotional bottom fall out and say that it's terrible because we don't know what God is up to and our perspective is so limited. And the fact is that God is on his throne and that his kingdom is forever. And what God does is ultimately going to be found to be good and to the praise of the glory of his name. And we need to trust him for that. Paul is making that point here with respect to Israel. He's saying it may look like sort of a wasteland to you, but we're not to assume that God is not at work among his historic people. Why would we assume that? It's not true. So that's what we see here, first of all. And then in the last two verses, we see God's terms by which he continues to bless Jews and Gentiles alike. And we find that God bestows his saving grace. Well, he works by grace alone, which is to say that his salvation comes as a free gift, a gift of God's grace. If we ask, has God kept his promise to the Jewish people? If we ask, has God kept his promise to the Jewish people? The answer is that while the faithfulness within Israel, the Jewish people, has gone up and down over time, while there's a kind of waxing and waning of spiritual vitality and fruitfulness among the Jewish people, the fact is that the candle has never gone out and that God has always preserved a remnant there by his grace. It's like in Elijah's day. Verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. God chooses to bring some to faith in Jesus. That word remnant reminds me of my mother who used to sew. And when she would snip the fabric around her patterns, all the leftovers were called remnants. I remember that for some reason. So remnants are kind of the scraps, the edges. And it seems like when you look at the Jewish culture as a whole and at Judaism, the Jews who have received Jesus Christ do seem like a sort of scrappy edges of Judaism, a sort of side story. But actually, anybody who believes in Jesus has become part of the main story, because saving and restoring humanity in his Son is what God is up to. And whoever is joined to Jesus becomes part of the main story of what's going on in human history right now. But anyway, we might think a remnant is pretty sorry as we look at it. We may wonder, is that all that God is doing? It seems pretty small. But we shouldn't judge it that way. We should remember what Jesus said, that all heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. One repentant person is in the sight of heaven huge and cause for celebration. So as we look at the smallness of a remnant among the Jews or of any group, we are to rejoice in what God is doing. It is in many ways glorious. We should also remember that God has his purposes in bringing people, groups, and nations through spiritual boom and bust cycles. God has his reasons. A spiritually booming church, like, say, in the Great Awakening, that shows God's glory in one way. But a remnant church shows God's glory in another. A church that hangs in there, a small group, a kind of watchman in the night, a faithful group hanging on, feeling alone, that says something else about the grace, power, and power of God and the perseverance of the enduring grace that he grants to us. Thinking of fabric remnants again, I remember how my mom saved the remnants, and then she would stitch those into quilts. And I don't think anyone would call a quilt a defective blanket made of scraps. That's not what it is. It's a work of art, and though the pieces are small, they're put together into a pattern that's a thing of beauty. And so we, as we think about what God is doing, we don't despise the day of small things. We don't get depressed as we, in some ways, the smallness of the remnant grieves us. I think it grieved Paul, but we trust God with what he is doing. And we note that God is saving groups of people from all over in accordance with his wisdom and through his grace alone. The last verse, verse 6, underscores the priority of God's grace. The fact that God chooses a remnant by grace denies any glory to human works. Verse 6 says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So God is very jealous for us to understand that salvation is by his grace and his grace alone. And that's the message that comes through here as God saves a remnant. A remnant is so small and humble, it really emphasizes the smallness of man and the greatness of God. And the fact that salvation does not come by our efforts, but as a gift from the Lord himself. And if you look at the patchwork quilt of people from all races and nations who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they all have this in common. They all have in common that they have renounced the goodness of their own works and they have fled to Jesus for salvation. And therefore, the good works that they do are simply things done in response to God's work that He's already done inside them by grace alone. All aspects of this quilt, all remnants and groups, large and small, are from Him, chosen by Him, gathered into Christ, sanctified in Jesus, and headed for glory, to the glory of God's grace alone. In other words, the thing we all have in common as Christians is that we got into this club by saying we don't deserve to be in this club. That's what all Christians have in common. We have united around the grace of Jesus Christ. I could not afford to be in this club. I could not afford the admission to the church because what God requires of humanity is righteousness, and I don't have it. I have to trust in Jesus as the one who gained righteousness for me and died on the cross for my sins. But Jesus provides the way in, and we get it by faith in Him, given to us by grace. And God is gracious. This is why I belong to God's people, and why you, I trust, Jew or Gentile, belong to God's people, because He's gracious. And for some reason, He has graciously chosen to knit us to Jesus Christ. So again, this is what links Jews and Gentiles in the church, that together we say, we don't deserve to be here. We're here because of Jesus. Let me pray for us now. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And we thank You too that Your promises hold good. And though it sometimes the candle may seem to burn low, it will not go out, for You will not desert us who call on Your name, Jews or Gentiles. You will preserve a people, and You will always have a church composed of Jews and Gentiles to call on Your name. Father, we pray that You would help us to trust You for this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.